18 verses 15 to 22 on church discipline, Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen then, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Then would you also please turn to Deuteronomy 21. I'll read verses 18 to 21, and then that's the text for the sermon, and then I'll read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 30, articles 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 21, from verse 18, what we might call a hard passage of the Bible. Hard but true and necessary, and to be accepted by us from the heart. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. And then from the Westminster, find it in your bulletin, chapter 30, articles 1 and 2. Article 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. And Article 2. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by hearing your word read and preached, our zeal would be increased to serve you by obeying all of your commandments, even those that are difficult, most difficult for us, and by taking also the precepts behind them to heart, that you would also increase our zeal to, in the trusting of your promises and in the encouraging of others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, in some ways it's difficult to talk about the subject of church discipline. It's not a light topic at all. It's not a light thing to talk about parents having to be involved in the killing of their own son by stoning. It is a horrible and a grievous and a painful situation. Nor is it a light matter to speak of the excommunication of a son or a daughter or someone else close to us. It too is a horrible, a painful and a grievous situation. But speak of it we must, so that we all realise that the most terrible thing in it, the most horrible and grievous and painful thing in it, is the rebellion against God and the sin and the hardness of heart that brings about discipline. So that there is an outcome that we all fear God all the more. We talk about it for that reason, so that we learn to fear God more, and that with our whole heart we want to avoid ever placing ourselves in a situation where discipline would be necessary. And I say this also to the young people too. Most important that the young people in the church learn that as well. Learn that there's an abhorrence in your heart of ever being in that situation. If then we look objectively at the situation in Deuteronomy 21 and at the Westminster Confession in this article on church discipline, these two articles, as we look at them, we seek to look at them in a plain and matter-of-fact way according to the scripture, but we do so with this other aspect of it in mind, that it is something that affects us all in some way subjectively. We all know people who have been excommunicated, and some of us it affects very much indeed. 3 points as we look at this. First of all, discipline starts with witnesses. Secondly, discipline is judged by elders. And thirdly, discipline involves the whole congregation. It starts with witnesses. It then goes to the elders who judge the situation. And it ends with the whole congregation being involved. In the first place, we see that in the early stages of dealing with sin, the sin of a member of the covenant, it's not necessarily office bearers who are involved, and frequently, generally, perhaps it isn't. In the case of the stubborn and rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21, there are parents involved. And picking up the issue and beginning to deal with it, in this case, begins with the parents. The whole assumption here in this passage, as it speaks about the parents and their role, is that the parents will have been involved in instructing their son in the Lord's ways. They have been warning their son of the consequences of disobedience to the Lord. They have been exhorting their son to live in the fear of the Lord, and they have been admonishing their son when he did not do that. But in the situation in view in Deuteronomy 21, this son, and the principles would apply equally well to a daughter, but this son, he does not listen. His parents do not just teach, they command him to obey. But he does not listen. And so they chastise him, whether with the rod or in some other way, we're not told here. But even then he will not listen to them. He is a stubborn and a rebellious son. Verse 20 says he is also a glutton and a drunkard. And so this shows that this is not some minor disobedience on the part of the son. This is a lad, a young man in this case, a young man who has given himself over to a wicked life in an extreme manner. The term glutton and drunkard was a kind of byword in biblical times for someone who had become very antisocial. They were an incorrigible delinquent. Incorrigible means someone who refuses to be corrected. They were an incorrigible delinquent. The term means someone who lives in a notoriously vile and worthless and sinful way. The Pharisees actually had the temerity to say that of the Lord Jesus, because he ate with tax collectors and sinners and told them the gospel so that they might repent. But with this young man, the accusation is true. He is breaking various laws of God, among others the fifth commandment, meaning that he was in a very serious way dishonouring and disobeying his parents. He's completely unrepentant in that. In both his attitude and behaviour, he is a spiritual danger, not just to himself, but to all Israel. Let us say, if this matter is unchecked, the other young lads in his city or town, they see what he is getting away with, if that would be the case, and maybe they begin to think, well, we'll follow that example too. We've got a few things we'd like to do that our parents aren't happy about either. And so the cancer spreads. And so he must be brought to the elders at the city gate. His parents are commanded here to seize him and bring him there for judgment. They are to act as witnesses to his sin. When all parental discipline fails, then generally speaking, it is time for the elders to be involved. Parents are not to try to keep it under wraps, to keep it in-house at that point. Of course, not all witnesses have to be parents, but there must be witnesses. Two or three to prove the guilt, as we read in Matthew 18 in verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins, show him his fault. If he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you, so that these things may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if he still doesn't listen, take it to the church. In other words, take it first to the elders. And again, it's a similar pattern to what we find already here in the Old Testament, but I'll say a bit more about that later. It is clear from this that the matter only comes to the elders if the person refuses to repent. In other words, if he is hard-hearted in his stubbornness and rebellion, if he is hard-hearted, then the matter goes further. And that's the case in Deuteronomy 21, as is made very clear by the repetition, a stubborn and rebellious son, verse 18, and then again in verse 20. And his refusal to respond even to parental discipline shows how stubborn he was. Now, a big part of the problem with the rebellious in the church today comes about because neither the principles of Deuteronomy 21 nor Matthew 18 are always followed as they should be. Parents often fail at the very start to admonish. They often fail to discipline as they should. They often refuse to let the elders know until, humanly speaking, it's too late. They hope, perhaps, that the problem will sort itself out, that if you stick your head in the sand, it'll just somehow go away. Or perhaps, in some cases, they hope that the elders won't find out. members also, likewise, refuse to confront a sinning brother or sister. It's the same kind of problem. Or if they do pluck up the courage to say something and they hit a brick wall, they decline to go to the next step, to take one or two more witnesses, and then, if necessary, to tell the elders. Or at the other end of the scale, they go and tell the elders immediately and miss out all of the middle steps and hope that the elders will do the work for them that they should have been doing, that difficult and unpleasant task of confronting someone who has sinned when you're the witness. But of course, if the elders do not have witnesses, they cannot lawfully do anything, according to Matthew 18. I've said this before on quite a few occasions. Church discipline begins, in a sense, with the members. And the breakdown of church discipline in a congregation or in a federation likewise often begins with the members. There's no doubt about it. None of us likes trouble. None of us, elders, don't like it either, to have to go and confront someone who's sinning. And because it is so painful, and it is trouble very often, and consequences come from it, because of that, we often tend to shy away from it. And that's why Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 forward, is so significant. Because when you talk about consequences and trouble that come from confronting sin, generally speaking, the biggest set of problems is going to come when you have to deal with someone in your own family. That's the hardest situation. That's the one that's going to hurt you the most emotionally. And yet, even in that case, in the case here in Deuteronomy 21, where the consequences for the family are enormous, a son stoned to death, even then, the parents are not told to go away and be inactive and just forget about the whole thing and put your head in the sand. Even then, they are told they have to act. However, discipline does not stop with the members. Elders do have a special role in it, in the process. Our second point, discipline is judged by the elders. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 19, we read that the parents shall seize their son and bring him out to the elders at the gateway of his hometown. The gate of the city was the place where the elders sat in judgment, and it is roughly equivalent to the courts of the church today. The elders then try the case to determine guilt. If the young man is found guilty of serious sins, as here in Deuteronomy 21, in the Old Testament, he had to be put to death by stoning. That might seem very harsh to us today, and that is understandable that it feels that way to us because, well, it is a grave thing, but also because we do live in the New Testament church, so to speak, under the New Covenant, where that execution is no longer required as the penalty for unrepentance in the case of a serious sin. It's no longer required, and we're not used to it, and we don't have to be. It's been replaced by excommunication, not execution any longer. And so, of course, we read this and it's something outside of our experience, and we say it's almost unbelievable that something like that would have to be done. Perhaps we feel that way at any rate. But we need to understand also that the penalty was severe in the Old Testament in part because of the nature of dealing with a nation where all of God's people were gathered into one geographic area, but also to establish from the very start just how absolutely essential it is to obey the Lord in all of his commandments. In this case, in particular, the fifth commandment about honouring parents. And to demonstrate that whereas in the Old Testament obedience to the commandment, to the fifth commandment, meant long life in the land, and there's a parallel to that with us too, where obedience to God's commands out of gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ means a very, very long life in the land indeed. It means eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. but also to show the opposite, that rejecting that means a very short life in the land. And that, in a way, is a picture also of not enjoying eternal life with the Lord, but the eternal death of hell. It's a picture of that. So there was a reason why God gave these very stern measures. Also because it's a very serious sin to dishonour God's authority, and one who starts off doing that in the family, dishonouring God's authority through parents, nearly always that goes on to rebellion against other authorities as well, until the whole of society is affected. And that effect on the whole of society would have been a most serious thing in Israel, the nation, just as it is in the church today when it happens. This is an evil leaven, this kind of stubborn rebellion against authority. It's an evil leaven that easily leads others astray. But then, of course, we need to remember that excommunication is no light penalty either. A person who is excommunicated is to be regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector, or a tax collector and sinner, as we sometimes say. In other words, someone who is outside of God's kingdom. That's what we declare when we excommunicate someone, that they're outside of the kingdom of God. And the Lord accepts the judgment of the elders in that, as Matthew 18, verse 18 demonstrates. It's both true to say that when the elders make that judgment, that the Lord listens to it, if it's a true and good judgment and a just one, the Lord listens to that. It's also true to say that the elders come to that decision in dependence on God and in prayer. They come to that decision because they're reflecting what God has already determined in heaven. But the Lord listens to that judgment of the elders because he's the one who appointed them and uses them for that very purpose, to make that judgment on earth. That's part of how he brings his justice and his truth to bear. We are, of course, very thankful that we live in a time when unrepentant sinners are excommunicated rather than executed. Because we understand that excommunication is a mercy that involves more time for someone to be remonstrated with and to hear the gospel again and, Lord willing, to repent. And it gives incentive as well to sinners in that situation to do that, to repent. This change from execution in the Mosaic penalty to excommunication in the New Covenant is seen probably in this passage dealing with the woman caught, where the Lord deals with the woman caught in adultery, John 8, but more to the point perhaps, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to excommunicate the man who was living with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. So a sin that would have resulted in execution in the Old Covenant is now commanded that the church deal with it by excommunication in the New Covenant. And the reason for this change from the very severe penalty of execution to the still very, very weighty penalty of excommunication in the New Covenant has to do with the outpouring of grace that came with the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, so that there is more time for sinners to repent. Note that this situation in Deuteronomy 21 is not an isolated case. It's not just a once-off thing. Already in Exodus 18, verse 17 forward, Moses was advised to select men who feared God to be elders to judge the people. That judging function of the elders was there from very early on. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 18, we find yet another instance of the elders taking a man, in this case, who had falsely accused his wife of serious sin. And the elders, again, they were to hear that case and to judge it after they heard the witnesses. And then if the man was guilty, they were to chastise him. And this is something we find as a pattern in the Old Testament, but we also find it as a pattern in the New Testament. Again, we come back to Matthew 18. First, the witnesses deal with the sinner, but then the matter comes to the elders for that judgment to be made as it pertains to church discipline. The involvement of the elders comes because the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, and this is the point that Westminster is making as well, the Lord Jesus appointed a church government and has given that church offices as part of that government. He's given the church elders and he's given them the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 19. That idea of the keys of the kingdom comes originally from Isaiah 22, verse 22. It's a reference to the keys that the steward of the house of David held. And he held those keys in order to lock or to unlock the doors in the Davidic palace. And by doing so, he would allow people to be admitted in, say, to the throne room for an audience with the king, or they could be locked and barred so that they did not come in and enter and see the king. And so Christ has given the elders the power to retain or remit sins, to bind or to loose, which means the elders have been given this judgment to declare whether a sinner is still bound by his unrepentant sin or whether he is free in regard to it, which happens if he's either innocent of the charges or if he's guilty but repents, then again he is also free of being bound by those sins and bound in them. And therefore this opens and shuts the kingdom of God because, as I mentioned, God accepts the judgment of those that he has appointed for this very purpose. Sadly, there are some, even in Reformed churches, who do not appear to appreciate the fact that elders have been given this power, this authority with discipline. You sometimes hear it said in our churches, it's not the elder's business to guard the table of the Lord. It's up to the individual to decide whether he should go or not. And I referred to that the other week. Or there are those who agree in principle that the elders have the authority to try such cases and to determine guilt and to bring in the steps of discipline. They agree in principle to that, and yet they disagree in practice. And in almost every instance where the elders do actually apply that, they're critical. They feel that the elders have been unjust, or there's some aspect of it that makes them angry. And especially and even more so if it's somebody they know who is being disciplined or someone they're close to. But then even a refusal to bring a hardened sinner before the elders, even if it is a family member or a friend or some other brother or sister, even that in a way is interference with the task that God has appointed to the elders. The exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And to interfere with the steward of the king, the officer of the king, as he carries those keys, is to interfere with the will of the king who appointed that task and those offices. Going to the elders with an unrepentant sinner, following Matthew 18, it is a command of the Lord and it is to be taken seriously. However, though the elders are given the keys, this does not mean that the rest of the congregation has nothing to do with retaining or remitting, opening or closing. Our third and final point, discipline involves the whole congregation. We see it in verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. And that included the witnesses who were to be the first to carry out the sentence according to Deuteronomy 17 verse 7. And then the hand of all the people. Deuteronomy 22 verse 21, likewise, the involvement of all. And again, what a terrible and grievous thing that in the Old Testament all of the men of the city had to be involved in stoning someone to death. A terrible situation, but a necessary one by God's command. We find a similar thing in New Testament discipline. tell it to the church has wider application than just tell it to the elders, though it begins there when you're taking it more widely than the two or three witnesses. First the elders, but then when the elders, as they work through the process, the elders tell it to the whole congregation, so that it becomes told to the whole church, according to the steps that we have agreed on as churches, the steps of excommunication. And the reason for this, the reason that it involves the whole church, is because excommunication is in part from the church. It's something that affects the fellowship of the whole congregation with the person who's excommunicated. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that kind of language, you may hear this said often in our circles too, but this kind of language does not simply mean that the person becomes an object of evangelism. It does imply that in part, and that's true as far as it goes. But that language, tax collector and sinner, in biblical times meant more than that. It meant that, but it meant more than that. It meant also that there was restricted contact in certain ways, and that the person be regarded as outside the kingdom of God, because the Jews kept a distance from tax collectors and Gentiles. So discipline is from the church in that it cuts people off. Well, actually, it's really the sin of the person, the unrepentant sinner. It's his sin that has broken the fellowship. But the excommunication process declares that. But discipline is also for the church. It's also for the benefit of the church, another reason why the whole congregation is involved. It's also for the welfare of the sinner. And it is for the name of the Lord, for his glory. But it does have to do with the whole congregation. Verse 21, "So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." That's the reasoning also of Deuteronomy 21 verse 5, where it talks about purging away the evil of false prophecy in the Old Testament situation. And Deuteronomy 17 verse 7, which is to do with purging away the evil of idolatry that was in danger of spreading within Israel. And Deuteronomy 17 verse 12, the man who refuses to listen to the priest or the judge in his judgments, likewise to be purged lest there be an evil leavening effect in Israel. And also in Deuteronomy 22 verse 21 concerning adultery, again there's an idea of purging that influence, that evil leaven, so that the whole congregation is fearing the Lord and doing what they should, rather than being dragged the other way. And in the New Testament too, you get exactly the same argument. Remove the evil leaven from among you. 1 Corinthians 5, where verse 13 actually quotes Deuteronomy verse 21, verse 21, to the effect that we must get rid of those who are unrepentant in their pursuing of evil, lest the whole congregation be dragged down. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, which says that we discipline in part so that God will not have to discipline us or chastise us as a congregation for tolerating evil. And if you look again through the letters to the seven churches, you'll find that one of the big dangers that threaten to bring down those representative churches, one of the big dangers was the toleration of error and sin. Because church discipline involves the whole congregation, it should be accepted by the whole congregation. You may have a different opinion than the elders as to the guilt of the person or as to what constitutes proper consequences in some cases. You may feel that. Okay, if you believe that an injustice has been done, then follow the proper procedures that are available in our church and appeal against that decision. And if you're not willing to do that, then support your elders and your church knowing that the Lord himself, the Lord of the church, has given the elders this authority. You may want to believe an excommunicated person when he says to you, "I'm still a Christian. Your church said I'm outside the kingdom of God, but I'm not. I still go to church. I still read my Bible." And over the years, I've met an awful lot of excommunicated sinners, no matter how reprehensible their sins, who say precisely that and kid themselves into believing it's true. And you may be inclined to think it's true as well. You may want to believe them. Nevertheless, the scripture says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as someone handed over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5. Because the Lord has not given authority to judge the man's status to the sinner himself when it comes to discipline. And he has not given authority to each individual member to judge the situation over against the elders. He has given this task to the elders. In the Old Testament, you would have had no choice. You would have been commanded to help with the stoning. And if you refused to do that, and you refused to accept the judge's decisions, you yourself could be in trouble, as Deuteronomy 17 verse 12 shows. Because this has to do with the whole congregation and the whole congregation's acceptance of authority, of the authority of God and of his word and of his appointment of officers within the church. It also has to do with that which harms the whole congregation. And if we come with a different judgment, and we're not willing to take it through the courts of the church and have our case proven that we are in the right and the elders were in the wrong, if that's not the case, but we simply choose not to uphold what the elders do, then we risk harming the whole congregation by implying that sin should not lead to such extreme measures after all as excommunication, at least not in this case. Surely in this case we should have milder measures, perhaps milder measures in which we can keep up our old familiar habits of fellowship with that person as if nothing has changed, but in reality it has. And also it is to harm the congregation in that it undermines, even implies, that God has erred somehow in giving such power to these elders. It is also potentially to harm the sinner himself, as if to say, yes, we agree, your sin is not good, but neither is it so bad. It does not really deserve extreme measures, and you need not feel quite the same urgency, perhaps, in repenting, because it's not such an extreme case after all. We often say that discipline is a mercy, and it is. But it is a mercy that is to be shown not only by the church through its elders, but a mercy that is also to be shown by the witnesses who have the courage to do what they are called to do. And a mercy that is to be shown by the whole congregation that supports its church in these things. May each of us play the part in that to which the Lord calls us, by having the courage to admonish the brother who sins, by having the courage to bring him to the elders when necessary, by supporting the elders in their judgments, by restraint in our contact after excommunication, and by urging those who are under discipline and those who are excommunicated to use the time that God has so mercifully extended to them to submit to the yoke of Jesus Christ and to find forgiveness in him again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since the process of church discipline is painful to us, and especially for those who are closely involved, and we acknowledge that our flesh tends to rebel against that which is painful, And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. Will you strengthen us to accept the necessity of it? Will you strengthen us to see the mercy that it extends? Father, will you show us this mercy that you teach us to humble ourselves and repent of our sins, so that it is not necessary for us to be disciplined in this way? And will you also strengthen us to support the church's discipline, even when someone close to us has made it necessary by their hardness of heart? We pray that this may all work, Father, not only for the good of the church and for the welfare of the sinner, but above all we pray that it may work to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard how the Lord deals with those of his people who depart from his ways. Take heed, let us all take heed that we do not provoke him. Psalm 183, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain afterwards standing for blessing and doxology. Number 183. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 316, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.